I want to speak about identity this evening. More particularly, I want to speak about that aspect of your own identity that will never, ever give way, no matter what changes in your life. One of my favorite films, it's a little dark, but it has to do with identity and communicates the truths of identity in a very powerful way, is called Calvary. It was a film that was produced in 2014, and it explores the rather dehumanizing abuse scandals of the Roman Catholic Church within Ireland. And the movie centers around an Irish priest who's a very good man, but who faces, because of the national furor over the priesthood, faces a lot of antagonism by through many of his parishioners. And that antagonism is chiefly demonstrated by a very wealthy man named Fitzgerald, who has inherited a lot of wealth. And he uses his power and prestige to torment and mock this poor priest. And at the end of the film, he has a slight change of heart, where this wealthy man, Fitzgerald, is looking out at the Irish Sea from a cliffside. And he's very near the edge of the cliffside, and you begin to think that this could lead to suicide. But he sees the priest walking towards him from the corner of his eye, and he mutters to the priest at that very vulnerable moment, "They say that this is the easy way out. But I don't think that there's anything easy about it at all." And then he confesses, "I'm in a bad way, Father. And I'm not putting you on this time. I've been in a bad way for a very long time. Psychiatrists sell me pills, and then they ask me about my mother. It's the same crap for the last 40 years. Nothing helps. Not wanting to do anything or go anywhere. Finding nothing in my life that's worthwhile. A sense of disassociation, detachment. I had a wife and kids. They meant nothing to me. I have money. It means nothing to me. And I have life. It means nothing to me." The priest interjects and he asks, "Where do you think it comes from, this sense of detachment within you?" And Fitzgerald looks back and says, "From nowhere. From nowhere. That's where all of us are, in the middle of nowhere." Well, this wealthy man on an Irish cliffside, looking wistfully and mournfully into the ocean, was a man who had lost his own sense of self. He felt like everything that used to identify him does so no longer. And he experienced the shaking and quaking of the foundation stones of his own life. And I wonder if you sense the great power of deconstruction regarding your own identity. I mean, all of us in this room, whether we're alert to it or not, are the children of deconstruction. Everything has been shaking underneath our feet. All of our assumptions regarding the family, regarding religion, regarding politics, regarding service has been shaken by various cultural forces and taken apart. And many of us have from time to time peered over our own version of that cliffside, wondering if anything means anything ever, if there's any irreducible in our own identity. Well, that's why we have sacred scripture that gives to us a vision of identity that is reliable and consistently true. And I'd like to speak about this little passage from 1 Peter, focusing primarily on verses 4 and 5. And I want to say these three things about identity. I want to say that identity is gifted, identity is sacred, and identity is corporate. Gifted, sacred, corporate. So here we go. Identity is gifted. This is verse 4, where the author writes, "As you come to him," that is Jesus, "a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Now, I want to stop here with this living stone imagery for Jesus. It's an odd image, isn't it? Jesus as a living stone, because when you think of a stone, you think of something that is sturdy, something that is enduring, something that could even function as a foundation for something or someone else. But it's sturdy because it doesn't get damaged, right? If you fall on a stone, you're going to get damaged, but the stone will not. But he calls this stone a living stone, which is a fantastical image because you can't even envision in your mind's eye what that might look like. A living stone. Because a stone is probably the most unalive thing that you can possibly imagine. And yet, when Peter is thinking about the power and effect of a permanently alive and risen Jesus, he employs this particular image to connotate both things. Something completely sturdy and enduring, something that time will not erode, and something lively and vivifying, the source of great, inspiring life, combined together, a living stone. That's his image for the risen Jesus. And Peter employs a lot of stony, rocky imagery in this particular passage as he cites lots of Old Testament texts about it. He's all about this stone image for Jesus. And he hails back especially to Psalm 118, which is that very famous psalm that was sung as Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph on what we call Palm Sunday. And in the center of this psalm, we have a dark poetic expression that the stone or the Messiah that the builders have rejected has in fact, regardless of that rejection, become the chief cornerstone. That is, he is the one upon whom God's new empire would be constructed, right? The one that was rejected and hated by the leadership would be chosen by God as the foundational place for the new world. And I think this is an aside, but not an unimportant one. The aside is this. Note the person whom Peter calls the living stone, the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. Well, spoiler alert, it's Jesus, but the point is important, and here's why. You may remember that there's a very hotly controverted passage in Matthew chapter 16. After Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter pipes up and says, what? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus turns to Peter and says, that "I call you Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Do you remember the passage? Well, there's a massive debate throughout time and throughout the church fathers and throughout history about what does Jesus mean by the rock there? What is the rock upon which the church is built? And the church fathers had about three or four different answers, and some of them overlap a little bit, and I think there's likely overlaps in meaning. But I want to dissuade you of the perspective that Peter, in his own personality and person, is the rock upon whom the church is built. I don't actually think that's the correct perspective for a variety of reasons, but chief among them is that Peter is never, ever portrayed, not even in his own letters, not even in the things that he's written, as the rock upon whom the church is built. He never dares to say that about himself, which, by the way, is a really good thing, because Peter is more of a sand pile than a rock. If you know the story of his confession, "I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And by the way, Peter, the Messiah has to be publicly killed and slaughtered, betrayed by Israel's leaders and destroyed." And then Peter immediately protests and says, "May it never happen to you." And Jesus then turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, that's quite a switcheroo, you know, from this hero who has said something rock-like about Jesus' nature and about Jesus' person as the Son of God, now he flip-flops and becomes the arch enemy of the Christ who is entering into the world to save it. And so who does Peter call a living stone in his letter? Not himself. He calls Jesus the living stone, Jesus the cornerstone, Jesus the new foundation of God's new world. This is what Peter does in all of his humility and Christocentricity. And what he is saying is that all of us, like little living stones, have been built upon this other living stone from whom we derive life and identity. And here's my point, and I hope that we take this in. For a Christian, the quest for personal identity never, ever begins with an inner quest of self-discovery. Identity is a gift. It is given to you. It is not sought within the darkened corridors of the cholesterol-filled heart. It is gifted to you from the outside. Now, there is currently, at least within the Western world, a grand assumption that identity is something to be mined within the corridors of the heart. It is to be mined and discovered in a variety of ways. It could be discovered within your gender identity, within your race, within your sexual orientation, within your national origins, within your wealth, within your education. And yet the New Testament has a different perspective on this question. It says that identity is never ever secured via self-discovery. Identity is gifted by being built upon someone whose identity is stronger than your own. The strongest source of identity is not you, but the Christ upon whom your life is constructed. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He says, anyone who hears these teachings of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house upon the rock, and the floods came, the winds blew, and the house remained intact because it was built on the rock. But people who don't build their house on that rock and build it on the sand of self find that when the winds come and the floods come, their house collapses because it's not built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And so for us, friends, we believe, and a Christian is someone who says, I secure my life and my legitimacy on someone else's ideas, teachings, feelings, credibility, and grace. That's what we believe. And that's why I can conclude with you that I and you, that we are the eternally beloved of God. We are justified by grace. We are reconciled with the Father. We are adopted into the family of God and secure in our position in his love. Why do I say that? Because that's innate within the dark corridors of Ethan's heart? No, it's because that's what Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has promised. And when your life is founded upon the living stone, those things become permanently true of you, that your identity is derivative, that you're a child of God because Jesus Christ has said so. And when your life is founded upon that rock, it gives you identity and meaning that is solid. And that means, and this is the best news ever, you can lose all your money, and you can lose your prestige, and you can lose your health, you can lose your hair, you can lose your attractiveness. You can lose your skill sets. You can lose your memories. And you will never lose the true you because it was ultimately gifted to you by Jesus permanently. So I have a friend who was working for the Diocese of New York back in the old church when we were all Episcopalians. And she had a job with that diocese, but the bishop didn't like her and wanted to get her fired. So the bishop fired this woman through trumped-up charges illegally. And here she was, a single mother with two children, now with no source of income and no title and no prestige and no home lost it all in one day because of a dubious bishop. And the thought came to my friend, and she said, you know, I am now discovering that one can become, or one can be a Christian without being a representative of the Episcopal Church. Now, that may sound like a no-brainer to you, but when you're a professional in this business, your identity gets wrapped up in all this stuff and speaking to you from this pulpit, and it's pretty, it's oak, I feel strong, I'm taller than you right now, I feel good about myself, and noble. And but if all of that went away, you know what doesn't go away? The fact that I'm the beloved of God. I could lose everything, and I'll never lose that, and you'll never lose that, because your identity is derivative. Your identity is gifted to you. So identity is gifted. That's point one. Secondly, identity is sacred. Sacred. Notice the language of the sacred in this text in verse 5, where Peter writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, he was the one who called Jesus Christ the living stone, and now he's calling you the living stones that were built upon that original foundational stone. In other words, as we are bonded with Jesus, we become sturdy and lively, like a living stone. But more than that, Peter does something wild here, right? Something wild, at least I think it's wild, given the history of the words that he's using. Peter, remember, in this letter, is writing to Gentiles. It's very clear. He's writing to Gentiles in this epistle. And what does he offer the Gentiles? He lists some of the key icons and key Old Testament religious phrases and symbols, particularly of the Jewish religion, and applies them to Gentiles. So he talks about a spiritual house, and that's the temple. He talks about priests, that we're all a priesthood of believers, and that we offer spiritual sacrifices. Those are all core to Jewish practice, right? Temples, priests, sacrifices. And now he applies those terminologies, those terms, to this Gentile audience, which I think is really, really fascinating, because he's saying all of these shadows and types that came before in Israel's grand history are now at long last finding their fleshed out fulfillment in all of you. Jews and Gentiles being brought together in this new movement are now the true fulfillment of those ancient images. Now, I only want to speak about one of those images just for a sec, which is the spiritual house that we're being built into, like bricks intersecting together, this spiritual house, the temple, the new temple. Now, in Jesus' day, what is the temple? The temple is something quite literal. It's you know, marble and gold and silver. It's like a consecrated castle in the middle of Jerusalem. That was seen as the throne room of Yahweh, of their God. The temple was the place in which sacrifices took place for the reconciliation of sinners and the pardon of sinners. The temple was the place that was seen as a portal of God's presence. They believed Yahweh was everywhere, but they also believed that he would especially manifest himself in this kind of inner sanctum of the temple, which was like a portal between heaven and earth, in which God was made really present, really known, really close to people. Now, the interesting thing about Old Testament history is how ambivalent Yahweh was with the construction of the temple in the first place. You may know this, that David, toward the end of his life, was saying to the Lord, "I am going to build you a house." And Yahweh said to him something to the effect of, "No, thank you." He said, "Instead, I'm going to build you a house, David," meaning I'm going to give you a dynasty. I'm going to make you into a long and noble dynasty of kings through which the Messiah will eventually come. But nevertheless, God's design, it seems from the beginning, was not for a temple of marble and concrete and stone and silver and gold and jewels. Instead, his original design was more of a personal temple, a living temple. Why do I say that? Because Jesus, who had a rather ambivalent relationship with the temple, you remember the episode with the whip, right? Ambivalent relationship with the temple. Jesus understood that the true temple was not marble, but flesh. In fact, his own flesh. That's why he could say to his followers and to his antagonists, destroy, do you remember it? Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. Right? He saw himself as the place of sacrifice. He saw himself as the portal between heaven and earth, communicating heaven's goodness. And now Peter goes even further and says that God's grandest monument in all of space and time is not made of steel and stone. It's made of flesh and blood and sinews. It's made of believers in Jesus who have now been constructed together in a new, in this new kind of sacred way that you right now, all of us are the sacred architecture of heaven, the portal, if you will, through which God acts and functions in the world. One theologian put it this way, you are now a part of God's presencing of the world. That you are now part of God's portal through whom the Lord acts in history. So when you walk into a room, God's purpose walks into a room. That as you are shaped and cultivated by Jesus, being built on Jesus and being renewed by Jesus, you become a vehicle and a reflector of God's honesty, God's compassion, God's justice, God's grace. You bring that into the present moment with you. And therefore, your identity is sacred. You are not banal. You are not puerile. You have been made sacred. You have been built into this new temple, this new thin place, if you will, to express God's love to the world. And therefore, friends, the most sacred thing your eyes have ever seen is not the Sistine Chapel, grand as it is. It's not the Pietà of the Blessed Virgin holding the dead Christ. Beautiful as that is, it's not Rembrandt's great painting of the stilling of the storm or of Jesus' resurrection, glorious as those pieces of art are. Instead, the most gorgeous and consecrated and sacred thing you have ever seen is a Christian who has been cultivated by Jesus Christ. Far more beautiful than anything else. Well, friends, your identity is now sacred because you have been brought into and made a key part of God's new temple in the world, this fleshy temple that has invaded various cultures, times, and places. So identity is gifted, identity is sacred, and lastly, identity is communal. Communal. Notice the corporate or communal language of this passage. Verse 5 again, you yourselves, like living stones, plural, are being built up as into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, plural, to offer spiritual sacrifices, plural, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then later he says, you were not a people, but now you are God's people, plural. Plural imagery. We are interlocking stones. We are the people of God. We are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Christian identity, while not negating the individual, is most certainly plural. Christian theology understands identity more as we than me. The you is inseparable from the us. This is why the New Testament always uses corporate imagery for Christian experience in the church, right? That we are the body of Christ. We are one member within that larger body. We are part of the family of God, son of the Father, sibling to Jesus. And now we are built into this living temple full of living stones. Corporate imagery. When you become a Christian, you are baptized into a body of believers. That's why we stand and say the creed together as one body, why we receive Holy Communion as one body, why we do life together as one body. You know, back in the 80s, it was so incredibly important during evangelistic crusades and evangelistic efforts to ask people if they had received Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. I don't deny the validity and importance of that kind of language. It's just incomplete. Because it's not just that Jesus is your own personal savior and that it's just you and him. No, he brings you into the church. Or to quote St. Cyprian, you can't have God as father without the church as mother. What did he mean? Is that as you're adopted into God's family, you're brought into, well, a family of fellow believers in God's bloodletting, risen Messiah. And so we don't want to be atomized and remote and removed from other Christians. And there is a tendency in a lot of us to focus on this. For example, I always worry about Christians that focus on the distinctives of their denomination. I'm beginning to hate the word distinctives. I really am. Why? Because very often people parade their distinctives as points of privilege and superiority, that we have this where other people do not. We're sort of the Brahmin caste of Christians here. Well, yes, others may be Christians, but they're defective and deficient in these key ways. However, we have various means of, or various evidences of our own superiority. Friends, I think it's far better to recognize instead that you are part of God's wide empire all over the world called the church, which is going to involve lots of different personalities and emphases, but you are brought into a family that is bigger than just you and your own idiosyncratic ideas. I discovered this truth, that is, the church is not just a nicety, but a necessity when I was in college. When I was in college, I had, during my sophomore year, a very real existential crisis of faith, and many of you have been there too. I was taught by many very reputable biblical scholars at Eastern University about the ins and outs of higher criticism. I do not hate higher biblical criticism. I think there's a lot of wisdom to it and a lot of things to be gleaned from it. But I started in that sophomore year to be pelted by all sorts of doubts about Scripture's veracity, about Scripture's integrity, about the various theologies of Scripture and how they all fit together. Have any of you ever experienced this, where it's kind of hard to put the pieces together, and I found that I was discovering wells of doubt within myself, but I had this marvelous Old Testament professor, who's now become sort of famous, named Kent Sparks, soft-spoken Southern gentleman, brilliant scholar, who said, Ethan, he just noticed that I was kind of in a spin, and said, how about we just get together once a week? I really enjoy your company, and why don't we just go get food and talk? I didn't realize that he was trying to save me from myself. Instead, we would talk about all sorts of things. We would also, amidst talking about my interest in Monique at the time, and my hobbies and the art that I was interested in, we would talk about my own antagonized feelings. We would talk about doubts and despair. We would talk about the difficulties within the biblical text. And we would talk about those things with great honesty and also with peace, because I noticed that when I mentioned my doubts, he wasn't flummoxed at all. And that indicated to me that if he's not flummoxed, maybe I could get to a place where I'm not flummoxed either. And as he spent time with me and drew me out of myself again and again, I was able to let go of some of those tensions, and they kind of worked themselves out, because he saved me from the Irish cliffside. As I stared out wistfully and mournfully over the crashing waves, he was able to pull me back to say, there's more glory here than you have yet to see. You'll be okay. He was a living stone for me, connected to me, interlocked with me. And that helped me a great deal. You know, I remember all sorts of other living stones in my own personal life and experience. I remember the living stone of Paul, who taught me how to preach. The living stone of Janet, who challenged me when I was being a jerk. I remember Greg Brewer, who taught me how to pray. A priest named Joe, who gave me a place to live when I didn't have any. Jake, who let me process difficult feelings. Colin, who taught me to laugh at myself. And Monique, who lets me live in a house. I mean, those are some of my living stones. And what I've discovered is Ethan cannot be Ethan in the best sense of that name without being interconnected with all of these lives. Without them, I lose myself. because there's part of our nature that is, in fact, corporate, part of our identity that is corporately cultivated and shaped, and we die without each other. We need each other. Those are my living stones. You have yours. I remember what one of my favorite cardinals from the 18th century said, that we are all miserable wretches whom God has brought together to form a gorgeous church. And that is true of you and of the people who love you within the kingdom of God. And so that's something about identity being gifted, that your identity is derivative of and founded upon Jesus, the living stone, who identifies you as the beloved of God. Identity is sacred. You are a key part of God's consecrated, personalized temple within the world. And identity is communal, not just singular, not just me. It's interlocked with other living stones as we form this new temple. Why I mention identity tonight is because life will very frequently, at least in terms of the experience of lots of people in this room, will frequently bring you to that veritable Irish cliffside as you stare into the crashing waves and you start asking serious questions about who you really are, because so much of our lives and so much of our persons and so much of our experiences get washed away by the tides of time. I've spoken to empty nesters, for example, who, after their children have moved away and don't call as much as you had assumed that they would, are now asking the question, who are we now without being parents? What does that mean for us? I've spoken to teenagers whose friends inexplicably ghost them, and they ask, what did I do, and who am I now that I'm left all alone in silence on a Saturday night? Or retirees who think, now that I'm not in the office and I'm not dealing with coworkers and I'm not being driven by the daily grind that occupied so much of my mental and physical energy, what am I now? Or an alcoholic who gives up drinking, who is now asking the question, I used to be the life of the party, but I'm not anymore, and if I'm not that, I don't know who I am. Or people that have experienced a tumultuous breakup or a divorce, you know, without the person that I lived with, that I loved, now that they've moved away and won't even listen to me, pick up the phone when I call, or even look at me, who am I now? Or graduates, many of whom are in the room, now that I may be within just several days without my circle of friends, at least it doesn't feel as immediate, and without ever having to write another paper about Thoreau, like, who am I now? That may be a relief to some of you, but not to everyone. Who am I now without this sphere, without this circle, without this place, without this church? Who am I? And so my closing question is this. Who are you ultimately and irreducibly? What is your unquaking identity when everything else is stripped away? And it will be. Because at that point, when you're staring at the sea, and when life seems to dissipate, and when all the identity markers seem to flee, who are you? At that point, you are neither a success nor a failure. You are not a conservative nor a liberal. You are not wealthy. You are not poor. You are not a Presbyterian, nor are you an Anglican. You are not virginal, and you are not sexually broken. You are not brilliant, and you're not an academic fraud. You are not a feminist, nor a traditionalist. You are not single. You are not married. You are not thin. You are not overweight. When all is stripped away, who are you? You are the one whom Jesus loves. We are the ones whom Jesus loves. The end. Amen.